Excuse me, Matthew 27. We're going to be looking at the last chunk of Matthew 27, starting at verse 57. Last week, in God's providence, Gabriel was able to preach his last sermon in this church on a passage that was also what he preached his first sermon on, as he preached on the words of Christ from the cross. And here we're going to find out, this is this little in-between passage that we sometimes don't give a lot of attention to, between the death of the Savior and his resurrection in chapter 28. Hear God's word, Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 57 and reading through the end of the chapter. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. A man that we have not met before in the pages of the Gospel of Matthew comes and asks for the body of Jesus from Pilate. And one of the things that we need to see is that this was his last act of love, his last honor that he could afford to Jesus now that Jesus is dead. He takes Jesus and he lays him in a new tomb, which he had actually had made for himself. And we read that he's a rich man. He's a rich man with a new tomb just outside the city of Jerusalem. This is a kind of a coveted spot, especially for people who weren't from the area, because Jerusalem is the holy city, and they all knew that. And in many ways, this kind of indicates that Joseph may have been new money. He may have been somebody from Arimathea, a town some ways away, who had made a lot of money. Maybe he had just procured for himself a townhouse in the city of Jerusalem. And he's also found for himself a new burial place. He's moving the headquarters of the city from the provinces, from the outlying lands, into the city of Jerusalem, and he's staking out a place for himself. And as we'll see later, where you were buried is a big deal. Where you were buried is significant. He seems to be coming from new money. But this detail is not just given us out of curiosity. We wonder if Jesus was buried in a new tomb or an old tomb. It is given to us because it indicates something very important. There's no mistaking who it was came out of the tomb. There's no mistaking who it was, whose body it was that was going to be missing on the third day. And it's interesting when we look at the whole incarnation of Christ, his whole time on earth, that it begins in a womb that has never known human seed. Then he goes at the triumphal entry, he rides a donkey's foal that has never been ridden by anyone. And then he winds up buried in a tomb that has never been used for anyone else's body. And these things all mean that in Christ, God is doing a new thing. He's doing something that has never been done before. He's building on no one else's foundation. No one else can get the credit for Jesus and his triumph. There is no depending on those who have gone before. Even though Jesus comes and ministers and lives and dies and is raised again in fulfillment of Scripture, he is not depending on the work of another. Whatever power is in Jesus is from God and not from men. Joseph takes the body of Jesus and washes it and shrouds it. And this happens as quickly as possible. Jesus dies around 3 p.m. on a Friday, and he must be buried before sunset because of the Sabbath day. It was at least frowned on to bury a body by Sabbath or on the Sabbath, but they wanted to get that done as soon as possible. The king was shrouded, St. Jerome points out, not in silk, but in simple, clean linen. And he was wrapped in linen in keeping with Jewish custom. Another church father, Origen, says that as clean as the linen shroud was, it became even cleaner when it was wrapped around Jesus' stained and gory body. After this, he's anointed and wrapped in spices and ointments. And we read different accounts of this, the same account from different angles. We know it happened more than once. The women who saw him die when he was buried left and returned with spices and ointments and put them on the body of Jesus before the tomb was shut. And this was something that you would do, especially for a wealthy or an important person. We also read in the Gospel of John about Nicodemus, another prominent man who came. We read in John 19 that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. This is hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of spices and ointments. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So far, so good. We understand what's happening, right? Joseph of Arimathea prepares the body of Jesus for burial. But one of the things that should jump out at us is that this guy that we've never heard of is the one preparing Jesus for burial. It's that this character who seems to come out of nowhere is doing this instead of Jesus' disciples. We would expect the 12 or people associated with the 12 to take over this responsibility. And instead, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and the women care for Jesus' body. And this is a blot on the disciples. Remember that back in Matthew chapter 14, we read about the death of John the Baptist, that he's beheaded by Herod. And we read that that after he had been killed, his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. John the Baptist had better disciples than Jesus did. The failure of the apostles who have already abandoned him, in Judas's case betrayed him, in Peter's case denied him, is utter. It's total. They failed even to care for the body of their rabbi. So this should lead us to ask again or want to understand a little bit more, who is this Joseph who steps forward out of nowhere to care for the body of the Lord? Well, first we read that he's a rich man. And this is not a compliment in the Gospel of Matthew. This is not a high five. You're not supposed to be excited that Joseph was a rich man. Riches are viewed as spiritually dangerous, not necessarily bad, but almost necessarily bad throughout the Gospel of Matthew, of all the Gospels. We read in Isaiah chapter 53 of the suffering servant that they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Alongside having his grave made with the wicked, he's with the rich in death, even though he had done no violence and he spoke no deceit. This is not a compliment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, explaining the parable of the sower, that the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it proves unfruitful. Later on in chapter 19, he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Therefore, Joseph was an unlikely disciple. And in fact, we read in the Gospel of John that he had been a secret disciple. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was a man of status. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the same council that voted to destroy Jesus and sought to persecute him while he was alive. But he was a member of the council, we read in Mark and in Luke, who was looking for the kingdom of God. And what's happening here when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus is that he's coming out. He's coming out as a disciple of Jesus. He's making his stand seemingly too late as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had to take courage, Luke tells us, and ask Pilate. And one commentator says, this is just a good, straightforward analysis of what's happening here. Only a courageous ally would identify himself before the governor as a friend or patron of one condemned for conspiracy against Rome. Now let me pause and talk about the burial of the dead for a minute. This is a hard thing to talk about, but it's an important thing. And some of this is just telling you what the ancients did, but I'll also roam over into suggesting, not commanding, how we might think about this differently than we do. And please don't think this is some kind of central issue that we have to pour our energies into. And please don't take anything I say as a rebuke. We're all doing our best as Christians in the modern world. But one of the things that becomes very clear in the Bible is that the Jewish way and the Christian way, as a result, to deal with the dead is to bury. It is to inhume them, to put them in the earth or in a tomb. Now, by Jewish law, burial was absolutely necessary. In fact, you even had to bury your enemies. It was an absolute curse to leave your enemies unburied after a battle, to leave them for the beasts and the birds. Greeks and others mostly practiced burial at the same time. Burial was done quickly, normally within a day of death, and there was no embalming. There was no preservation as the Egyptians practiced. Mourning the dead was loud, public, and centered on the family, but included the community, included at least the village and perhaps others. And there was a recognition, much as we don't recognize in America today, that death is a part of life. You cannot escape from it. You cannot avoid it. You should not try to hide it or hush it up. You should deal with it well, straightforwardly, and often loudly. And the burial was simple. Usually the body was simply wrapped up in a linen cloth and then put in the ground or in the tomb after being washed by family members. At some times, including in the time of Jesus, there would be a second burial a year later when the bones would be gathered into a special box, partly to make room in the tomb for future burials. But Jews and Christians never, ever did anything other than bury if they could help it. And of course, sometimes you can't help it. Burning a body was viewed as an offense against created nature. And again, I'm not saying this to say we are wicked if we ever cremate our dead. I'm just telling you what the ancient practice was. But more than that, burying the body of those who have died in the earth was full of meaning. So I want to talk about this meaning of burial. Think about what it means, not only that people in general are buried, but that Jesus is buried. First of all, burial means the conclusion of work. It means the conclusion of work. Man has a special relationship with the dirt. Do you remember that? Right from the beginning of the Bible, the man is formed from the dust of the earth. His name is Adam, and it's related closely to Adma, the dirt, the earth. It was made for us, and we were made for it. We are made to fill the earth, the Adma. We are made to subdue the earth, guard it, work it. Even before there was sin in the world, we were given a task of working, and our work is focused on the earth. Even the most abstract things that we do are based in that simple task of cultivating and raising food from the earth. Everything else is dependent on that. Philosophy, YouTube, they're all dependent on somebody somewhere taking a plow, putting seed in the earth, and successfully raising food from it. Our sinfulness makes that task of work more difficult and more urgent because the earth no longer wants to give us the food that we seek, but it doesn't remove that basic relationship and that task. The earth, the dirt, is our home in a real way, not the sky and not the stars. We were taken from the earth, and to it we will return. You are dust, and to dust you shall return, God says to Adam in Genesis 3, and it's echoed in Psalm 90. Burial, then, first means the conclusion of work. We are dust, and to dust we return. Second, it means dominion. And I want you to think about this, that when God becomes a man, he is willing not only to die, but to be buried in the earth that he made. This is a proclamation of dominion. And here's how I know this. Way back in the Old Testament, God promises to Abraham and his heirs the land of Canaan. He says, you're just a nomad, a sojourner here. You're not going to settle here, Abraham, but your descendants, after they are slaves in Egypt for 400 years, they will come back to this land that you're living in temporarily, and it will be their land forever. And here is how Abraham interprets that, and here is how Abraham applies that, as it were. This is an act of faith on his part. Now, I'm going to read a whole bunch of this passage. You might want to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. I'm going to start at verse 1, read for a little bit, and then skip some and read again. Genesis 23, starting at verse 1. We read that Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, the Hittites are the people who inhabit the land at this time, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. Now, the next 8 verses or so are a whole bunch of Middle Eastern formalities and haggling. That's essentially what's happening for a bit in the chapter. So after a lot of formalities, Ephron asks for and Abraham pays quite a bit of money for the cave of Machpelah and the field that it's in. He pays 400 shekels of silver. So it's picking up again in verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, this is a long time to spend on Abraham getting a burial plot for his wife. But there is significance to this. And there's significance to Abraham just going, you know, I just want a shady spot, a quiet place. He doesn't do that. He says, I need a place in Canaan. I need a place in the land that God has promised me. And subsequently, there would be buried in the cave of Machpelah Abraham himself, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah. Why? Why there? Because they expected that it would be their place in the future. I'm not going anywhere. This is the ultimate castle doctrine. This is my place, and I will rest here until the resurrection when I take what God has promised me to be my own. There is a reason that we say, rest in peace. There is a reason that we say, rest in peace. And that is that we view death as the body's sleep as we wait for resurrection. In fact, the word cemetery, as Dave's dad, Dr. Robeson, told me the first time I ever heard it, means place of sleep. Since the Old Testament, the people of God have believed that God will one day overturn death. So we read in Daniel chapter 12 that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So how do we prepare for that? Well, later on in the same chapter, we conclude our lives and rest in the ground. The angel says to Daniel the prophet, go your way till the end and you shall rest, and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of days. Burning the body is a way to send the dead up to God, or if you're not a Christian or a Jew, to whatever divinity you think exists in the world. Burying the body is a sign of faith in the resurrection, that God will be the one who lifts us up at the appointed time. And in the meantime, we rest in the earth. Now, again, I'm not making a dogmatic case. Our church has no rule about this. My grandparents who are deceased, they're all cremated. Many of us would probably say the same. Some, their ashes are buried, some they're scattered, and so on and so forth. But just an idea. Down the road, maybe we need to take back some of the things that we have outsourced to the world. The care of our sick, the care of our elderly, and the care of our dead. Hospital care was developed by Christians for over more than a millennium and commercialized just in the last 100 years. Nursing homes are extremely important as a last resort, but for many, they become a substitute for honoring father and mother. Cemeteries have become a strange institution, commercialized in the 19th and 20th centuries. Our default is now embalming and burial in a steel casket inside of a concrete vault. No wonder, when you look at the costs associated with that, that many people choose to cremate. So is it wrong to use the institutions and practices that we have? No. Sometimes they're the best choice. Often they're the only choice. But I think that maybe down the line, we can do better. Ancient churches often functioned as burial societies to cover each other's expenses and provide places for burial. Medieval churches had churchyards or crypts for the burial of the baptized dead. Maybe we should aim at those things being normal again. How highfalutin and ambitious is this pastor who doesn't even own a church building? And he's already talking about cemeteries, right? Let's think big, or not think at all. Maybe we could even start to take over a little cemetery somewhere. Like I said, it's an idea. But I will say that no matter what we do, we need to always remember the things that the world has forgotten. And this is one of the prophetic tasks of the church, to remember what those around us have forgotten. We are Christians, and therefore, we have a memory that the people around us don't have. We have a memory as a people that goes back hundreds and thousands of years. We are free to use many of the tools and traditions of the countries and places where we live, but we are not to trust them completely or to accept them uncritically. And furthermore, we are called to live a different kind of life than many of the people around us live. We are supposed to live lives where we love and visit the sick, lives where we honor and care for our parents and grandparents in the last years of their lives, lives where we love and honor our dead as Joseph did, and care for and give them the care that we can at the end, whatever that looks like. Well, how do the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus respond to Joseph? One of their own, they thought, piping up and going and asking Pilate for the body of Jesus and then going and burying him in this beautiful new tomb outside of Jerusalem. Well, they go to Pilate as well. But they say, remember that what that imposter said. We remember how that imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. And I want to point out something right now. And that is that what is the hope of the Christian is a terror to the enemy of God. The hope of the resurrection is our hope and is a blessing and a comfort to us. And it's a terror to people who do not love the Lord. Now, they're talking in terms of prudence. We want to make sure there's not any more trouble with this Jesus character. But the reality is, they're afraid that he's going to come back. Let the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And if there's one thing we Pharisees don't like, it's fraud. Right? They did understand what Jesus had been saying. when he talked about tearing down the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. They did understand. They knew it wasn't some threat against the temple that Herod had built in Jerusalem. They knew what he was talking about. And they are afraid that it's going to happen. Irritation or concern over Christianity and Christians always masks concern over Christ himself. I've been told by former missionaries to China that the only doctrine that state-registered churches are forbidden preaching is the second coming of Christ. And the resurrection and the coming of Christ go together, and they spell the same thing, which is judgment for wicked rulers, whether they are Jewish or Roman or Chinese or American. And so they are given the guard by Pilate, and they seal the tomb. The stone is rolled into place and it is sealed. It means some sort of wax or clay seal is put on the opening of the tomb. Somebody shoves a big stamp into it, and they'll know if it gets broken that somebody's been tampering with it. They seal it like the pagan kings of Babylon and Persia. They put a guard outside the tomb. They make sure no one tampers it. Remember in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. But just as the seal of King Darius didn't matter for Daniel, the seal of the council cannot stop the power of God. And so as the ancient church fathers point out, they accidentally do something wonderful, which is provide a whole bunch more witnesses to the resurrection of the Son of God. By setting those guards in place, the council accidentally create additional witnesses. Matthew wrote this book early enough that you could fact check him. And he tells us what happens in part so that we can. I want to step back and just look again at Joseph himself, this latecomer. During Jesus' life and ministry, and in those last days when the crowds seemed to turn on him and when his disciples abandoned him, where was Joseph? He was a fearful, secret follower of Christ, which is to say, not much of a follower of Christ. Jesus had already said back in chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Had Joseph ever denied following Jesus? We don't know that he had. Peter had, but we never hear that about Joseph, so that's good. But at best, he'd managed to sit on the fence, secretly believing and obeying, but not openly. And now, Jesus is dead. What a feeling of being too late. What a feeling of regret. Can you imagine? He may well, at this time, have been an old man himself, nearing death, building for himself a tomb that he expects to need not too far down the line, having accomplished much, but concerned that he had missed the most important thing. There are moments in our lives when we must choose to love without hope of anything getting better. As spouses, as children, as parents, as friends, as church members, as Americans, we may have to say, "I'm going to love, I'm going to serve, I'm going to help, even though I don't think it's going to do anything, because it's the right thing to do." To say the hard thing, to do the hard thing, to declare for Christ with our words or with our actions, even though we can see no way that this is going to work out okay, and a lot of ways that it's going to make life worse. Joseph of Arimathea believed in the promise of the resurrection at the end of time. Did he understand clearly that Jesus would rise on the third day? Almost no one did, although the Pharisees seem to have gotten it better than many did. So this was an act of faith in God through love for Jesus, an act that would probably cost him status and fortune and friends. And he didn't even have the backing of the apostles. Because they've all gone to ground somewhere. They're nowhere to be seen. Just a handful of women that he may not have even known. In that equally unpopular Pharisee, Nicodemus. Speaking for myself, I prefer some sort of guarantee before I risk things that I love. I want a guarantee that everything is going to work out okay. I want a guarantee that my needs will be met, that I will wind up happy and satisfied. And often, God gives us assurance of those things. He gives us comfort. He gives us help. But sometimes we have to love Christ in the dark. We have to operate without any realistic expectation that things will get better or turn out okay in this world. Do you see any parallels with your own life? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, since earlier than you can remember. But as you think about your life, you're filled with regret. Why did I do that? Why did I not do that? I wish that I'd walked the path I knew was right instead of choosing the safe path. I wish I hadn't been a coward. Or maybe you're not a Christian, and you're looking back at a life lived mostly for yourself, wondering if it's too late to actually change, or if the grooves are too deep and there's no getting out of them. You could have been a mighty man, but you wound up more like Saul. It is not too late for any of us, whether we are little or big, young or old, to change. It was not too late for Joseph to publicly acknowledge Christ. It was not too late to put his life and reputation on the line. It is not too late for you to repent of your sins, to take responsibility for what you've done and responsibility for what you haven't done. You do not have to figure out and plan your own life. You do not need to continually calculate the cost of your actions. In fact, that's the last thing that you should do. If there's one thing the last 4 months should tell us, it's that no one knows what they're doing, and no one knows the consequences of their actions. Faith in God means trusting him that if you do what is right, it will be okay. Healing will come. Change will come. Refreshment from the presence of the Lord will come. It was true for Joseph, and it was true for us because of what would happen 2 days later. And in fact, it's always been true. Your life is outside of your control. You cannot add to your days no matter how hard you try. That's why the psalm that we sang earlier says, "It is in vain that you rise up early and go to late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep." Do we live like we're in charge of our lives and, in fact, in charge of everything, in charge of the universe? Or do we live like children of God who sleep soundly because their daddy is always awake? You gain nothing by trying to save yourself and establish yourself. You risk nothing by laying your life at the feet of Christ, by loving him, acknowledging him before men, by loving his people at the cost of your treasure and your status. He gives his beloved sleep, and he will give each of us sleep at the end of our lives in preparation for the day when we will rise to eternal life. So let me just ask, what stands in the way of you loving Christ more than you do? Is it a lack of faith? Does it just feel not that real? Then cry out like the man in the story whose son was sick. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Is it hopelessness, a feeling that you're sitting alone in the dark? The psalm says, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is a light with you. It may be dark to you, but Christ is with you, and it's not dark to him. Is it fear of what will happen if you do? Another psalm says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Look into your heart, find the obstacle, the bottleneck, the thing that's in the way, and speak truth to it. That is the way of wisdom and the way of love. Let me just close with a word from Proverbs. And I thought of this as I thought about Joseph of Arimathea. thinking, should I do it? I've put it off so long. Should I go to Pilate and tell him that guy that you just had killed for insurrection, he's my friend and I want his body? Understand these as God's word to Joseph, and understand these as God's word to you. These come from Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray. Lord, how often we are gripped by, driven by, managed by our fears. Fears of losing the good things that we have in this world. And how we who are rich in comparison to so much of the world, even now, but certainly in the past, how ashamed we are of the ways in which we have tried to keep our faith and our discipleship quiet, just like Joseph. So we praise your name for your servant, Joseph of Arimathea. We thank you that when it seemed like there was no point left to it, when it seemed like it was already too late, he set aside his fear and showed love and care for the body of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for what happened a few days later, that because of the resurrection of Christ, our faith is not in vain, and our obedience to you results in life and joy forever. So, Lord, help us to see what is standing in the way. Help us to see where we are not loving you and trusting you as we should. Help us to find those things where we are believing things that are not true, and help us to speak truth to them, and give us the courage to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.